Well, I'm not sure if you are aware of or heard of what happened in Hawaii. What was it, last week? But at 8:07 a.m. on the 13th of January 2018, the population of the island chain of Hawaii was sent into abject panic and confusion by a text message that was sent to all of the locals by the state government, and it was sent out in error. This is what the text message said. Ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. Imagine you got that on your phone suddenly sent by the government. Now, Hawaii is located 7,400 kilometers or so from North Korea. It would leave between 12 and 15 minutes for residents to take cover if a nuclear strike was launched from North Korea. Now, someone I know in America, his father happened to be there at the time. He was in Hawaii, and he was at a breakfast buffet table, as they have many of those in Hawaii, those restaurants, and he was standing in line to get his breakfast when suddenly the locals all started checking their phones and running out of the building in panic and screaming and crying and yelling about a nuclear airstrike. And he didn't know what to do. He's from out of town. He didn't get the message himself. The place emptied. He looked the way everyone was running. They were all running in different directions. So he didn't know where to go for shelter anyway. So guess what he did? Well, he was at the front of the line. So he served himself breakfast, poured himself some coffee, and went and sat down at a table all by himself in the restaurant and enjoyed his breakfast. And he texted his family and told them what was going on. And his heart was at complete peace that, well, you know, there's nothing you can really do about it, so might as well enjoy one last breakfast. As it turns out, the alert had been sent accidentally, and this was clarified 38 minutes later, which became clear when people started sheepishly coming in and getting their breakfast with tear-stained cheeks. But what happened was there was a worker from an emergency agency, and he had pressed a screen on the computer. There was a button, and he meant to click the one that said a test message. But he clicked the one that just said, instead of saying test missile alert, he just clicked missile alert. And then there was a warning page, but he just clicked through that, like we always do. You know, when you click and it says, are you sure? Yeah, of course I'm sure. No, you're supposed to pause when that screen comes up. Are you sure? Let me make sure. And so clicked this, the wrong one, initiating this alert sent out across the whole state. The worker's name has not been released for obvious reasons. Now, the question came to me, what would I do in a situation like that? What would you do if you suddenly found out that you and everybody in your life only had 15 minutes to live? What would you do? Would you run around in panic? Would you cry? Would you scream? Or would you just enjoy one last breakfast if you were able to? One last cup of coffee? You might as well. And this is what we learn in Psalm 131. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 131. This is a psalm of ascents. A psalm of ascent is a psalm that was given to Israel, composed by David, this particular one, where they would sing these songs on their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Remember, Israel had a centralized religion, meaning that everybody had to live in Israel if you were a follower of God. If you were Jewish, you lived in Israel. And if you were outside of Israel, you had to come to Israel at least once a year, and you had to go up to the temple at least once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and you had to be part of the sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the nation. Now, as these pilgrims were heading to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, if you've ever been there, you know it's on a hill. So whenever you go to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. It's called making Aliyah. Aliyah means going up. So even when you were there, if I needed some batteries for my camera or whatever, I would say I'm going up to Jerusalem to get it. You know, if I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going up to Jerusalem. So this is these people. They're on their way up, and as they're going up, they're singing various songs that remind them of what's about to happen in the temple. And this particular one is just a brief psalm, just three verses, And one commentator I read said it's one of the shortest psalms, but was one of the most long-lasting messages. And it really is an important message that we need to marinate our souls in and learn that there is a cure for anxiety, for panic, for worry, for stress that the scriptures give us. Let me read for you the whole psalm in one shot. A Song of Ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And in these three verses, we see three simple steps to quieting your soul, which hopefully will help you overcome anxiety in your life. Three steps to quieting your soul. And the first one is humility before God, and then the hush before God, and the hope in God. So humility before God, hush before God, and hope in God. Or you could really say, be humble, be quiet, be optimistic. And this is what we see. Let's look at the first one. Be humble. Humility before God. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. The first step in ensuring genuine peace in your soul and in your life is to keep perspective. Keep perspective. Know where you fit into the grand scheme of things. Know where God fits into the grand scheme of things, and that is already going to help recalibrate your thinking as you contemplate whatever it is that has triggered this panic in your life, this anxiety. Whether it's the economy and your retirement portfolio that's now tanking because of something somebody said, or fired somebody again, or whatever is happening in the news, in politics, or perhaps it's really this fear of something very serious, like a nuclear strike. I've shared with you before, this was one of my personal greatest fears growing up. I was a troubled little kid growing up in the Cold War, convinced that there was going to be a nuclear strike and for some reason South Africa would be embroiled in this. And yet now, I have no fear of that at all. Because we were way out of the way. But even when I was living in Washington, D.C., you know, there's just a sense in which once you know that you can't do anything about it anyway, that God is in control, that you are His child, and that what's going to happen will happen and He'll be with you through it, you can really start quieting your soul. But you have to keep that perspective. Now, David declares that he's pursuing this humility before God in three distinct areas, very practical ways, because it's very simple for us to say, yes, we need to be more humble. But here is a practical issue that comes out of your humility. When you understand that you're not God, and that you're not in control of things, and that you're not meant to be in control of things, and if you were, you would definitely click the wrong button anyway. When you understand that, that humility, as that seeps down into your soul, helps you to trust in God more, and therefore worry about your situation less. And these are the three practical areas that David is pursuing his humility. Firstly, he doesn't think too highly of himself. Look at verse 1 again. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My heart is not lifted up. This is a sense of my ego, my thinking. I don't think too highly of myself. That's how we could say it. My thinking about myself is not, it's not too lofty. That's one practical way. The second way is that he's not overly ambitious. He says, my eyes are not raised too high. You know, he's walking up the mountain looking up at Jerusalem where he's going. He's not looking above that. When people's eyes are too high, it's a metaphor, a simile of somebody who wants to be higher than they are. They're grasping for the very next step on the corporate ladder, whatever it is. He's saying, I'm not like that. My eyes aren't lifted too high. He doesn't think too highly of himself. He isn't overly ambitious. And thirdly, he isn't concerned with issues above his theological pay grade. This also takes humility. He says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. It's okay for us to contemplate things that are great and things that are marvelous, that inspire our soul, that show us the greatness of God. That's what we do here on Sunday evenings, isn't it? As we're going through the book of Psalms, we consider marvelous things. But there are some marvelous things that are too marvelous. There are some things that are too great. They're too high. They're too lofty for our brains to reach. You've got to always think of your brain as a little thimble and God's wisdom as an ocean. You know, you can fill it up and that's great, but you're not going to get the whole ocean in there, so don't stress about trying. And this type of humility of knowing something is, it's above my pay grade, I can't quite understand that, and that's okay. That's okay, that's a type of humility. This is very important for us as Christians, because we love studying the Bible. We love theology, and we love doctrine, and we love seeing how it all works together, and then biblical theology and systematic theology. But as you're doing that, you're going to bump into little nooks and crannies of the Bible that you don't know the answer to. You don't know how it fits in. That's okay. You're a human. God is God. He's explaining himself to you. It's like you explaining yourself to your pet. You know, the pet comes and gives you that little puppy dog face. Oh, you know, why are you so down? And now, are you going to really explain the existential realities that are weighing on your soul to your dog? No, you're just going to pat it and say, thanks for cheering me up. You know, there's a sense in which you can try explain it, but they're not going to get it. And so it takes humility to realize that this is God in our lives. And there may be people around you in your life who grasp these things better than you, and that's fine. It's not a competition. But you need to realize that don't be too concerned with things that are too high above your theological pay grade and be occupied with these things. Some people fret and worry and panic because they're afraid to lose their position in society. That's why he doesn't think too highly of himself here. He's not overly ambitious. They're discontent with their situation as it is, or they don't understand why God is doing something. So you can see how these three practical pursuits of humility are going to help you if you're discontent and you're anxious about losing what you have, not having something that you want, and not understanding why God isn't giving it to you. These are really the three things that stir up fretting in us, right? You don't have something and you want it. Or you do have something and you fear losing it. Whether it's a relationship or money or a position of work or whatever it is, something that's precious to you. Or you're going through something and you don't understand why God's doing it. And so this causes that agitation of soul. And so you need to come back to the psalm and remind yourself of how David quieted his soul. How he brought himself to peace. My heart's not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things that are too great and marvelous for me. So David relinquished these concerns to God. He opened his hands to let go of the dead weight of spiritual discontent, of personal ambition, and of intellectual agitation. In Romans 12, verse 3, it says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What a great verse. Romans 12:3. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Have sober judgment. Know your place. Relinquish the things that are too high for you. And there are things that are too high for us, right? Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It's a very important verse, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. There's two types of knowledge. The knowledge that is revealed to us, which we're supposed to know, and pass on to our children and to their children for generations. And that knowledge is given for a reason, that we may do the words of the law, that we may obey God, that we can be in a right relationship with God. So that's what the Bible is. The stuff that God has revealed to us in Scripture, that's good. We must know that. We must pass it on to others, to other generations even. And we must practice it, and we must obey God. But then there's other knowledge. The secret things that belong to the Lord. So the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. So you see the two categories. There's stuff that God has told us. Yes, we must know that. Then there's stuff that God has not told us, and we must not know that. You can't know it. You're not ready for it. Maybe you can understand it in heaven. Maybe even then you won't understand everything. There are secret things that belong to the Lord. I'll give you one example of a topic that often comes up when you start speaking to people in theology. This comes up, it would come up at the seminary in the break room a lot, because it's one of those kind of conundrum type issues as you're studying theology of God's election of those who are saved. If God chose you before you were even born, and you know, He brings you to salvation at a certain point in your life, and then those people who are not chosen, you know, they deserve what they get because they have rejected the gospel. Well, then the question arises, well, what about the people who don't even hear the gospel? And the scripture is clear, well, that they are without excuse and that they are punished for their sin anyway. And then the question will progress to, well, then what about people who don't even sin? They haven't even sinned because they haven't even been born. Like, what happens if a child dies before it's born? And then people have all their theories in that, and the scriptures indicate that those children go to heaven. And so, but now you've got this problem, because theologically, because you're thinking, well, how did they get to heaven if they didn't believe in the gospel? Well, why is it that God didn't explain that perfectly well, and just, He could have just done like one little section in scripture, Deuteronomy, oh, by the way, this is how it works with babies. Why didn't He do that? Because you're not babies. Because nobody who will ever read the Bible is somebody who died before they were born. Nobody. And the things that have been revealed for us are so that we can do the law. So He's not revealing stuff to you if you don't have to do it. If it's got nothing to do with you. So there is truth out there that governs areas of theology that we'll never know because we're not there. Well, how does an alien get saved if there's aliens out there? Well, you're not an alien, so don't worry. You get saved. Okay, I think it might be aliens, you know, like bacteria type aliens, not like, you know, the ones that come and ask to see your leader, speak English and all that. But who knows? The point is, you don't have to know. What about the angels and demons? And I remember Thomas Aquinas had this famous question that bugged theologians for ages. How many angels can dance on a pinhead? Have you ever heard that? Because what it means is, do angels take up space or do they not? And can you have thousands of them because it's a spiritual thing, blah, blah, blah. But the answer is, well, we don't know. It doesn't matter because we're not angels and we're not pinheads. Well, some of us aren't pinheads or shouldn't be. But anyway, this is what Charles Spurgeon says on this topic. I've seen many men always vexed and troubled because they would exercise themselves in things too high for them. These things too high for them have been many. I will mention only a few. They've expected to comprehend everything and have never been satisfied because many truths are far above and out of their reach. Especially, they've expected to know all the deep things of God, the doctrine of election, and how predestination coincides with the free agency of man, and how God orders everything, and yet man is responsible. Just as responsible as if there had been no foreknowledge and no foreordination. It's folly to hope to know these things too high for us. And then he says this little picture. Here's a little child that has just come off his mother's knee, and it expects to understand a book on trigonometry and cries because it cannot. And here is another little child that has been down to the sea and is fretting and kicking in its nurse's arms because it cannot get the Atlantic into the hollow of its hand. Well, it'll have to kick. That will be the end of it. But it's fretting itself for nothing, without any real use or need for its crying, because a child's palm cannot hold an ocean. Yet, a child might sooner hold the Atlantic and the Pacific in his two hands without spilling a drop than you and I will ever be able to hold all the revealed truth within the compass of our narrow minds. We cannot know everything. We cannot understand even half of what we know. I've given up wanting to understand. As far as I can, I am content with believing all that I see in God's Word. So know your place. Know your limits. Know your responsibilities, and that will give you a measure of peace. Ask yourself this. Are you in charge of stopping a nuclear strike? Well, if you're not Donald Trump or Kim Jong-il or that former employee of the Hawaii Emergency Agency, then probably not. So don't worry about it. Know your place. Know that these things are above your pay grade. Are you in charge of fixing the music at Hillcrest Baptist Church? Well, unless you're Sebastian, probably not, right? Are you discontent with the place that God has you now? You know, you need to trust and obey Him where you are, rather than try to fret and fix things that you actually have no ability to do. Now, this is not to say that you can never do anything to help your peace. There's a second step to quieting your soul. This brings us to our second verse. The hush before God. Humility before God, hush before God. So be humble, and secondly, be quiet. Verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Remember that David is the king of his country. David's the king. So on a good day, his concerns include criticism from political opponents, like Shimei, the economy of the country, drought, just like our political leaders are worried about drought at the moment, that happened in Israel, and famine, the security of the borders, the safety of his family, which was under threat from rebels who wanted to overthrow him. That's all on a good day. That's just Tuesday for David. On a bad day, David was being hunted by Saul and later by his own son Absalom to be killed. His wife was embarrassing him publicly. His daughter was being raped by her brother. The one son murdered the other son. His baby died. His sin was found out. Oh, and an angel of death was wiping out 185,000 of his citizens. Those are his bad days. And yet he says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. I have calmed and quieted my soul. Be still, my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Sometimes life just happens. It just happens. You're not grasping above your pay grade. You're not thinking of things too marvelous for you. You're not doing anything wrong. You're pursuing your humility before God. And yet life just happens to you. You're not trying to get above your pay grade. You're just trying to keep your head above the water. And David learned the secret of actively calming and quieting his soul. Now notice this. He isn't saying, you, O Lord, quieted and calmed my soul. He's not saying that. You, O Lord, have granted me this peace. He's not saying that. He's saying, I have calmed and quieted my soul. That's very important. This is a key to overcoming anxiety. Anyone here who's anxious about anything at any time, this is a key. Taking responsibility for your thinking. You take responsibility for your thinking. Not hoping the situation changes so that you don't have to think that way, but you taking responsibility yourself for actively pursuing the calming of your soul, the quieting of that turbulence within you. Take responsibility for your response to the situation. If you can change something, great, change it. You know, you're worried about running out of money before the end of the month, well, stop spending it. You know, you can do something about that. But there's some things you have to buy. You gotta buy food, right? So if you're still worried and you can't change that, then the first step to quieting your soul is to pursue humility, be humble before God. But the second one is to actively take control of your thoughts and subdue them. Wrestle them to the ground. Put your hand over their mouth. Say, stop telling me that. It's not true. And focus on what is true. We learned this in the Philippians series, the whole series, really. You can't always control your situation, but you can always control your perspective on it, and you can control your response to it. Now let me address this peculiar simile here, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. This is when I'm grateful for commentaries, because my mind went to the wrong place with this. When I read the phrase, a weaned child with its mother, I was picturing a nursing infant. Because to me that's a very calm situation. You know, here's a baby, mom's nursing the baby's quiet. trusting, tranquil. And so that's what I thought it means, but that's not what the word weaned means. Weaned means a child that's old enough to not do that. And so I was a little confused by that, and I actually spoke to my wife about it. She's got some experience with this, and I said, but isn't the, like, wouldn't it have been a better metaphor for David to use if it was a nursing infant? I mean, is there anyone, probably any of some of the guys here, that would agree with me? I would think that would be a better infant, because toddlers are less tranquil, in my mind, right, than babies. How do you sleep? I sleep like a baby, right? That's how we think. And my wife was like, are you kidding? Feeding a baby is like one of the hardest things you do in your life. You know, it's fussing and it's crying and it doesn't want you, and your emotions all over the place because it doesn't want you, and you have to force it to, and then you know, you don't have enough milk, and it's like this whole big thing. When it's a toddler, you can hand it over to its dad to feed. You know, you can leave it with the babysitter. It's now eating solid food. It can sit there and feed itself. It's way easier to feed a toddler. And I was like, oh, in my experience, toddler's the hardest one to feed, because you got to be like, here comes a little airplane. No, don't spit it out. Don't spit it out. But that's apparently still easier than what happened before, the part I don't have anything to do with, right? So this is what weaned means. It means mature enough to be independent of one's mother's milk. And this is what David's saying. I'm like a weaned child. I'm a child that's maturing. That's learning to stand on his own two feet, as it were. Now, what age is this? Look, I'm not going to touch with a 10-foot pole the contemporary debate about how long a mother should nurse her baby. But let's just remember that in their day, there was no such thing as formula. There were no, you know, rubber nipple substitutes. There was mom with her, you know, equipment. And or there was a nursemaid, which was quite common, which was a woman that you hired because she had, you know, working equipment still. Anyway, we won't get into it. But I checked the commentaries, and they agree that in those days, children typically nursed this way until they were between 3 and 5 years old. Between 3 and 5 years old. There's little glimpses we see of this, like in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees 7:27. That's not often that I quote the Catholic Apocrypha in my sermons, just as a disclaimer. But it's not an inspired book. It shouldn't be in the Bible. But it is an historical document from those days. And in 2 Maccabees 7:27 indicates that a mother was nursing her 3-year-old baby, as if that was normal. And remember, in 1 Samuel 1, chapter 1, verse 22 to 28, we read about Hannah, who had dedicated her baby to the Lord. Remember, if you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to your service. Then she has a baby. And it says that she kept Samuel, the baby Samuel, until he was weaned. And then she dropped him off at the temple. So this kid was old enough to not need his mother at all and to be raised by the priest and live at the temple. And it says that, and the child worshipped there. So by the time as soon as Samuel was weaned and stopped nursing from his mom, he was already old enough to go and live at the temple, be raised by someone else, and old enough to worship there himself. So, between 3 and 5, okay, that's kind of... So David is saying, that's what my soul is like. My soul is like a kid who's not fussing and fighting about eating. I'm learning to even feed myself. And this is one of the main themes in the psalm, is his active participation in quieting his own soul. I'm not praying for peace. He doesn't ask God to quiet his soul. He doesn't declare, thank you God for quieting my soul. He says, I've quieted my soul. I've calmed my soul. I am like a little toddler. I mean, I'm not a warrior in this area, but I'm getting to the point, I can stand on my own 2 feet, I can feed myself, I can cope with stress, I can cope with anxiety. I'm a big boy. I've got big boy pants on now, you know. I'm ready for this. And Christian, this is how you need to be. You can't be somebody who's always thrown into a flat spin panic anytime anything goes wrong in your life. That's baby Christians. You need to mature. You need to realize, listen, with a little bit of track record, with a little bit of seeing, hey, I have a good God. He's provided for me in the past. He will provide for me in the future. It doesn't come naturally to you, but you can force your mind to think on the way He has provided for you in the past. What Scripture says He will do for you. And then train yourself to think, therefore, the odds are way higher that I'm going to be looked after in the future than I feel they are. Now, being weaned was a really big deal in the ancient Near East. Very big deal, because infant mortality rates were so high. When a child was weaned, it meant they had successfully come through the most vulnerable time in their life. They had survived. When Isaac was weaned, Abraham declared a massive feast in Genesis 21:8. It's almost like the parents didn't get their hopes up until the child was old enough, a few years old. So this is a child, David's soul is a child that's learning to cope with anxiety. And it's a big deal when you get to that point. It's really, if you're at that point in your life where you're maturing enough that I feel the nervousness, I feel the anxiety, but I'm not going to let it rule my life. I'm not going to let the anxiety make me not get in a car and drive at night. Or I'm not going to let the anxiety make me, stash all my money and gold under my pillow or whatever it is. I'm not going to let the anxiety drive me to do something that might not be wise and might not be right, whatever that is. You should have a feast when you reach that point in your life. Overcoming stress and worry is an active effort, not a passive one. Now, I know you might be thinking this. Doesn't the Bible say that God gives you peace surpassing understanding? Doesn't it? Well, you might want to turn to Philippians 4 and just check what it actually says. The Bible doesn't promise that God just gives you peace that surpasses understanding. Let me tell you what it says. And by the way, this is, if you're an anxious person or you're counseling an anxious person or you just are nervous that one day you will get a text saying that you have 15 minutes to live and you want to prepare, this is the passage for it. This is the best passage in the whole Bible for anxious people. It's my go-to passage. My Bible falls open there of when I counsel anybody who has anything to do with anxiety, stress, worry. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. That's it. You can close your Bible right there. Except, what does that mean? What does that look like? Okay, I'm anxious. The Bible says don't do it. What do I do? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, which means asking, with thanksgiving, here's your perspective, let your requests be known to God. So I'm anxious about something. Rather than be anxious, I must put off anxiety. And no matter what the situation, in everything, by prayer and asking God to do something about it and having a thankful spirit, looking at what all the things I can be grateful for. You get a flat tire, you say, well, at least it's not raining. I'm thankful for that. Please, Lord, help me get through this and get to my meeting on time. At least it's not raining. So you get a flat tire in the rain. Now you say, well, at least I only got one flat tire in the rain. You know, please, Lord, help me get through this. It could have been worse. So you get two flat tires one day in the rain. Well, at least my cell phone battery is charged. Praise the Lord. Sometimes that doesn't happen. At least I can call someone for help. You know, so this can go on all night. There's always something to be thankful for. Always. I mean, eventually you could imagine a situation, your car's upside down, you've got no wheels, you've got no cell phone, you got no nothing. But the fact that you're alive is saying, well, thank you, Lord, that I will get to enjoy a good breakfast tomorrow in hospital, or whatever it is. There's always something to be thankful for. There's a nuclear strike coming right at me right now. I'm about to be incinerated, but thank you, Lord. I'm first in line. I don't know. You always come with thanksgiving. It's a perspective issue. And with this perspective, you let your request be known to God. Now, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice that this peace that God gives you as a result of you doing something about it, praying to Him with the right perspective, asking Him to do it, He gives you peace, a peace that is supernatural, that surpasses understanding. Honestly, to sit there and eat your breakfast and enjoy your coffee while there's a nuclear warhead heading your way is actually supernatural. This guy was a believer. It's the peace that surpasses understanding. But look what that peace does. Guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Where does anxiety actually happen? You know, pain happens from outside. Anxiety happens from inside. All of your anxiety, think about that. Everything you ever worry about hasn't happened to you. Right? I mean, if it's happening to you, that's not worry anymore. So if you fear getting cancer, if you fear losing a loved one, if you are worried about the economy, about your health, about
the weather, about the country, whatever it is. The fact that you're worried about it, you're actually worried about what's going to happen from what's happening. So it hasn't happened yet. Where's it all happening? It's happening in your heart. It's happening in your mind. That's where the peace needs to take place.
You can't change the situation, but you can change your perspective. You can change your response. And then it goes on, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's an imperative. That's an active imperative. You need to do this. If there's any single thing in your situation that is true, that is good, honorable, excellent, and there always is, think on that. Force your mind. Take your mind off the contingency you're thinking about and put it on the truth. I told you before about one of my best friends growing up when we just got our driver's licenses. His mom was so stressed, so anxious, so fearful about him being in a car accident that she would call him all the time. We would be sitting in a coffee shop with friends and he would get a call every 10 to 15 minutes asking how he was doing. Eventually we were like, dude, tell your mom you'll call her when you get in the car. Then she can worry. We're sitting in a coffee shop, but she said she heard it was going to rain, and she was picturing him lying in a ditch somewhere, dying without his cell phone. So she just wanted to check in, and it ruined their relationship because it was like this all the time. When we were little kids, she would say, oh, Clint can come over and ride his bike here, but you can't ride your bike there. Well, thanks a lot, lady. I mean, it's not that she didn't care about me. It's that she wasn't worrying about me. She was worrying about her own son. Didn't want him on a bicycle. Didn't want him in danger. And it was really bad for their relationship. So what do you do in that situation when you're thinking, my husband hasn't called. He's late from work. Is he at the bar with friends falling off the wagon? Is he dead in a ditch somewhere? Is he marrying another woman and moving to Canada with his other family? I mean, your mind's just like running rampant, whatever it is. Oh, I've heard people say stuff like that. Then you gotta wrangle it back and say, let me think of what is true. None of those things have happened. That's what's true. Right? I've got no indication or reason to think that. What's true? My husband loves me. What's true? He has a record of faithfulness to me. What's true? You focus on the things that are true, and you run those things through your mind over and over again. Not the lies, not the falsehood, not the maybes, not the things that haven't happened. And that'll help calm you. Now, worry, stress, and panic, they come upon you spontaneously. I mean, they jump on you like a jacker. They pounce you like a ninja. They sneak up on you. But peace doesn't come that way. Peace you have to do. The stress will just hit you. The worry just comes at you. But the fight against that is very active. The resistance of anxiety. You need to make the stillness happen. There's a book, I've told you about it before in the Philippians series, that Dr. Slagle wrote. Priscilla Slagle, MD. And it was about a cure for depression. And she, in her research, she said the best thing to cure depression and anxiety that often accompanies that condition is to increase amino acids and minerals and vitamins through diet and natural vitamin supplements and actually exercise as well. And the regimen that she has that just changes your diet to help your thinking and depression and that was up to 80% effective, 70 to 80% effective. But Prozac, the pill that is most prescribed to deal with this issue, in a study of over 10,000 people, proved that only 61% effective. So people changing their diets and exercising is 80% effectiveness of conquering depression. And people taking Prozac is 61%. But get this, that's the same rate as the placebo test, which means you're just taking a sugar pill that says Prozac on it. The same rate. Do you understand what that means? That means that Prozac's only working for the people, for 61% of the people who think it should work, whether they're taking it or not, they get happier, or less depressed, shall we say. Even if they're just having a Smartie that says Prozac, it'll work as well as actually taking the Prozac. I'm just saying, maybe you might want to talk to your medical aid and save some money there. Take the Smartie. Now, then she says this, though. This is very interesting. However, If you continue habitual negative thought patterns, you will severely undermine the whole treatment. Persistent negative attitudes can lead to constriction and bondage, whereas consistent positive thoughts and expectations create expansion and freedom, end quote. So she's saying that even if you do this thing with the vitamins and the amino acids and change your diet and exercise, and even if you're on the, you know, 61% effective Smarty or even the real pill that's just as effective, whatever you're doing, it's not going to work if you have negative thoughts. So, you need to learn to take your thoughts captive. You need to subdue them. You need to get control of them. Otherwise, nothing that you try, whether it's medication or sleep therapy or talk therapy or exercise or vitamins, nothing that you try is going to help your anxiety. Nothing. If you don't also get control of your mind and train yourself to not listen to the thoughts that are just, you know, turbling in there. Turbling is not a word, but it should be. What was I trying to say? Tumbling in there? Turbulently tumbling? Anyway, you know, churning in there. The thoughts that are churning, turbling in there. Don't listen to those. You need to fight them to the ground and put truth into your mind by reading scripture, praying to the Lord, focusing on what is true and honorable and has any excellence, and this will help you. By the way, also in that book, Dr. Slagle offered this advice to depressed people. Cultivate a meaningful spiritual philosophy. Find a belief system that works for you. Anyone will do if it works. Avoid those that talk of sin and guilt. Okay, so David would say the exact opposite on that point, which brings us to our final point. Hope in God. So humility before God, hush before God, hope in God. Be humble, be quiet, be optimistic. Hope in God. Verse 3 says, O Israel. Now he lifts from himself, he talks to his whole nation. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is a simple directive to all of his countrymen. How to apply what he's learned and modeled. Hope in Yahweh now and forever. Be optimistic about the present situation. Be optimistic about the future. Why? Because God is there. If God is for us, who can be against us? That needs to be our attitude. That will help you in your anxiety if you're hoping in God and not in your own ingenuity to get out of a situation. If you're not hoping in your politicians and you're not hoping in whatever, you know, that the North Koreans suddenly get good. I mean, imagine they had a test screen that they hit the wrong one and actually launched the missile. I mean, there's lots of things that go wrong, not to make you stressed, but if you're hoping in God this time and forevermore, you'll be able to calm your heart. To hope in Yahweh is to trust in a certainty, in an unchanging, unstoppable reality that God is good, that God is powerful, and that God is on your side. And I'm sure you can wordsmith it into a better little mantra, but if that's something you should play over in your head over and over and over, you know, turbulent thoughts, when you're anxious about something, have that just run. This is what I know. I know that God is good. I know that he's really powerful, and I know that he's on my side. That'll help you. He was able to calm the storm with a word. He was able to heal the sick with a touch. He was able to conquer armies that threatened his people. And he conquered death and sin and hell. But this presupposes that you're in Christ. This presupposes that you can hope in him because you're his child. You're a child of God because of what Jesus did for you. And Jesus came and bore the worst thing that could ever happen to a human being. The worst of your fears is not nearly as bad as it should be. The worst of your fears is that you are cast away from the presence of a gracious God, cut off from his grace and mercy for eternity to suffer without him. That's really the worst thing any human being should fear day in and day out. And for those that have placed their trust in Christ, we never have to worry about that ever. Because he already bore it for us on the cross. And he bore that guilt that you earned and the wrath that guilt attracted, and he paid for it in full and then offered as an exchange for that guilt perfect righteousness that pleases the Father, that passes judgment, that earns you a place in heaven for eternity.
well, there'll never be any stress or worry or crying or anxiety.
And all you need to do is trust yourself to Jesus. Entrust your soul to the Savior. God is your Father, He is your rock, your Redeemer, your fortress, and your friend. So ask Him for help. Tell yourself, soul, be quiet. Be still. Let me read you those words that we sang a little earlier as the musicians come up. The musicians can come up so long. Be still, my soul. Why don't you just close your eyes, bow your heads while I read this, and just think about what we sing. Be still, my soul. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul. When dearest friends depart and all is darkened in the veil of tears, then shalt thou better know His love, His heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds shall know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below.